Last week we left off with the prayer in the garden. By the way, somebody came up to me and they said, I just realized, and I thought it was kind of funny that they said they just realized, because I think I've said it a couple times, but they came to the realization that we're going to be like in the crucifixion during Christmas. That's weird. And I'm like, no, it's actually, it's perfect. Because without one, we don't have the other. And it's all happening here. It's all kind of culminating. We're getting into that space of, we're nearing the end, right? To see where the beginning really is. And so we started, we ended with the prayer. And where I want to start this morning is at the very end of this prayer. So he came out and went, as is custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Talked about that last week. Hold on to that. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's also an important detail as we go this morning. What is God's will and how will it be done? And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, as his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, which would include Peter, I want you to hold on to that, and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Do not enter into temptation. The night that we're in this moment, it's going to get crazy. And quite frankly, the next day after that, even more so. And I would ask this question this morning to you. What do you do when things start getting, I don't know, out of hand? They get a little just out there. This temptation that Jesus is praying that they don't fall into, it's the temptation to what they possibly could do. The disciples, they could run away from this. They could flee. They could just give up. Why even go any further? It's self-preservation rather than perseverance at that moment. It's allowing the fear and the anxiety and the confusion that's happening to just overwhelm to the point where you just kind of stop. In fact, I would suggest that confusion is not only the best weapon of the enemy, I think it's really his only weapon. It's the only thing he can do is take and capitalize on a moment that just seems out of control, because it gives us pause to ask the question, is God in control or not? This morning, what we're going to be looking at is a couple of different things concerning Peter. We're going to be looking at Judas. And the question is, God in control in these moments? And if he is, what does that actually mean? Not only for them, but what does it mean for us? So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity it is to gather together as your people for your purpose, as your church. And we just pray now as we look at your word, that we would understand not only the implications of the time, but Lord, what it means, the truth it is to us today. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Here's the thing. Jesus knows what's about to happen. That's important. That's not some just, I don't know, church morning thing that we say. Oh, God's in control. He knows what's about to happen. He also knows what's going to happen not only here at this particular moment, but he knows what's going to happen next. And like I said this morning, we're going to really be hanging out with Peter quite a bit and looking at the things that happen with Peter in this particular moment. But we kind of move forward here in the Luke 22. While he was still speaking, in other words, he's talking to the disciples. He's telling them, "I'm praying for you. I don't want you to fall into temptation." You know, earlier he prays that he doesn't want their faith to fail them. And here, so while he's talking to them, there comes a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, not to be confused with anybody else, that guy, he was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, because that was the greeting of a friend. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, so we're talking about the disciples here, Lord, shall we strike them with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? They've chosen violence that night. They've come to get him like he's a robber, which is kind of it's a little foreshadowing of who he would be hung between. But see, there's a contrast. You're coming at me like this. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour, the power of darkness. Last week I had asked the question, is the Bible holy? And I also made the comment that I find this particular moment a little bit humorous. There's some funny elements that kind of take place in this particular moment. Not humorous like ha-ha, but like, oh wow, I cannot believe how that all just happened. I know there are some people who get a little, I don't know, upset's probably a strong word, but they're like, oh, well, hold on, like the Bible is holy. And I'm like, but we treat it in such a way that we forget a few things. Like it's a book about real people. Real, and as I said last week, real messy people. And I want you to note something here. It's important to see that these stories that we find in the Bible are not washed. They're not cleaned up to make people look better. Right? And I think that's an important thing, because as we know, history is often written by the victors, right? It makes the whoever's writing the history makes them look better than perhaps what they were. And yet what the Bible does is it highlights man's shortcomings. I mean, how easy would it have been for the gospel writers to show, do you see these men that Jesus picked and how great they are and how wonderful they are? I mean, Jesus really was blessed to have these guys in his life. That's not what the gospels show. It's not what the gospel writers write. They show the flaws of the people. And that's so important for us to understand. Peter is a prime example. And let's be clear here. Jesus chose Peter? Really? This is the guy to choose? In fact, actually, when we talk about Peter for a moment here, he's the only disciple that we see Jesus approach two different times to ask him to follow him at the start. And technically, and you'll see here later, Jesus actually asked Peter to follow him three times. There's a lot of threes when it comes to Peter. But here in this particular moment, we actually have two very unfortunate disciples, don't we? Two different contrasting, juxtapositioned disciples. We have Judas and we have Peter. We have one who's going to betray Jesus with a kiss, and we have one who's going to betray Jesus with denial. One of these stories has a redemption arc. The other ends rather miserably. In fact, this is how Judas's story ends. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. I want to ask you real quick here, does this mean Judas repented? I want you to hold on to that, because there is an answer to that. But there are some people who ask that question when they see that, because he changed his mind. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Like, it's not our problem, right? And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and when he went and he hanged himself. I guess we are streaming on YouTube, I'm supposed to say. He unalived himself, right? But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it's blood money. I want you to understand something. Do you know where the money came from in the first place? But it can't go back there, apparently. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, which we understand is on the far end of the Valley of Hinnom. And then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, wait, see, there's something that's happening here that's supposed to happen. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, that they gave them for a potter's field, as the Lord directed me. There's a Christmas connection to this passage. Did you know that? If you know my all-time favorite film, period, of all time, It's a Wonderful Life. In it, you have a story about George Bailey, by the way, real quick, in case you don't know, a few spoilers. Ultimately, he has this feeling of failure, and he runs away from everything, doesn't he? In fact, he even contemplates suicide, but that's not the Christmas connection to this. George, in the film, has a nemesis. It's Mr. Potter. I want you to note something here. This is not coincidence. It's not just some little, oh, isn't that interesting? It's actually very quite on purpose from the writer of the original story. There's a reason why his name is Potter. And some of that comes out in a brief little scene where one of Potter's real estate men come and tell him this. He says, 15 years ago, a half dozen houses stuck here and there. There's this old cemetery. I used to hunt squirrels there, buttercups, daisies, all that. Dozens of the prettiest little homes you ever saw, though. 90% owned by suckers who used to pay rent to you. No, see, your Potter's Field, Mr. Dear Employer, is becoming just that. And are the local yokels making with the David and Goliath wisecracks? But it's that Potter's Field little thing to let you in on something here, because the Potter's Field, there was an area where in Bedford Falls, that was where the down and out and the destitute lived. There's a connection between this, and it's a nod to this particular moment here, in that there's a place where nobody has anywhere to go. They have no name. They're not a part of society. In fact, isn't that what George kind of feels like anyways? And so here we have in this, though, it was the place where you buried people who had nobody to bury them. That's Judas's story. That's where it ends. So to ask that question, does he repent? No. I think that's where the hanging comes from. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Not the hanging, but the repenting. Peter's story, though, it takes a different turn. It has this redemption arc that we're going to see in the bigger picture. But coming back to this particular moment, there's a betrayal with a kiss. It gives us this picture, this image, right? Just how close is Judas? How well does he know Jesus, right? That he is able to approach Jesus at such close proximity to give him a kiss. Honestly, at this particular moment, with everything that's going on, wouldn't it have just been easier just to end it right there? I mean, think about it. If you've seen enough, spy films and whatnot, I mean, this is the point where you just plunge the dagger, right? I mean, that's kind of what the kiss really is doing anyways, but he's just that close. In fact, that's how God does it in other places. I've talked about my favorite judge, Ehud. That's exactly what Ehud does. Ehud goes to King Eglon, and he says, I have a very secret word from the Lord himself. And he leans in, and as he leans in, he plunges the dagger into his belly. Wouldn't it have been just easier for Judas just to get it over with right then and there? And yet, it's not Judas who brings out a sword. Instead, it's Peter. Peter starts swinging a sword. Verse 50 tells us it's one of them, right? Luke is being generous at this particular moment. If we read the Gospel of John, which we'll be reading some from John this morning, John lets you know it's Peter. Peter did it. Peter cut off the ear. John has no problem telling us Peter did it. John's account itself actually has a little bit more dialogue. Spend some time in John 18, and we learn a few things. Not only is it Peter who does it, but we also learn that this servant, he has a name, Malchus. It's interesting, this name pops up also in Josephus as well. This moment happened. Everything that takes place happened. So we already have a heightened moment here. They even ask, don't they? Should we draw our swords? And notice how the sentence just runs right into Peter is too impatient. He doesn't even wait for Jesus to answer the question. He pulls out the sword because Peter's just so desperate to prove. Actually, can I say it this way? He's desperate to prove Jesus wrong, but in a good way, right? Because Jesus has already said what's going to happen. What's going to take place? But Peter's like, no, I will defend you. I will die for you. I would beg the question, and maybe this is a whole different sermon, and I got to be careful because I'm going to go off topic. But how often is it that we think we're defending Jesus, but what we're actually doing is cutting somebody's ear off? When we think we're doing the Jesus thing, the Christian thing, and it's not what God called us to do at all. In fact, we see this all through not only the Gospels, but we go into the book of Acts because we learn about a guy named Saul who becomes Paul. And Paul's like, I want to go spread the gospel, and I'm going to go over here. And God's like, no, you're not going to go over there. I'm going to send you somewhere else. Too often we think we know what's best for God. Different message, different sermon. I think it's important to see what Jesus does here in this particular moment, though. Because as you can see, Jesus says, yes, everybody, grab your swords. No. Jesus tells everybody, run. No. Jesus gets really mad and angry and starts yelling at his disciples because they're idiots. No. No, the thing that Jesus does is he heals this guy. Yeah, he's a servant. But he's not like the guys, but he's with the enemies, right? He's an enemy. The last miracle that we see Jesus do is heal an enemy. I think that's significant. And I know while it may sound like a bad pun at the moment, all through Luke's gospel, how many times have we heard the words, "Let he who has ears, let him hear." How important is this particular moment? Jesus could have just walked on by. What is it to him? But instead he heals him. And I do. I find this kind of, in a dark kind of way, it is very funny. I mean, Peter has no business swinging a sword, and it's clear he doesn't, because, I mean, he could have killed the guy, right? I mean, it doesn't take much to, I mean, if you're cutting the ear, you can only imagine, what was he aiming for? I think he was aiming for the head. I don't know. Maybe it was just a matter of he just didn't know how to wield. And he like just, I kind of imagine maybe he cut the ear on the upswing, not so much the downswing. Like he's just trying to, I don't know. I feel like it's very clumsy, right? And I think that's the picture. Because just right about here would have ended the guy. I mean, Jesus heal, yes, okay. But here's where you'd want, not so much here. Right? I don't know if you watched the Tyson Paul, it wasn't a fight. I don't know whatever this was, right? You know, I don't know if you watched. You know, Tyson was notorious for that moment where he bit Evander Holyfield's ear. Instead, in this, he just kept biting his glove, like it was just like, you know, it was weird. I don't know, when I see this, I just kind of see that it's just this fit of the moment. It just happened. And Jesus just calmly, collectively heals the guy. I always just imagine it. I'm making the Bible not feel a little holy for a second here because it's just a weird story. Picks up that ear off the ground because that's where it is, right? Like he picks up the ear. He just maybe he dusts it off a little bit. Yeah, he just puts it back on. Maybe he leans in. Do you hear me now? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what's happening there. I just know that it's just such an awkward moment. And there's nothing beyond awkward that you can see about this moment. Everything is just awkward. But notice when it happens. Right? Luke calls it out. You do this in the dark. All day long you could have done something. And you probably and Jesus, the way he says it, he's saying, you know what, you probably even had legal standing to try to make the argument. But you didn't try it then. No, you try it here in the dark. In fact, if we spend time in John's gospel, that's the beauty of John's gospel. He loves to play with dark and light. You know, he pairs it off of creation, but then he looks at it and how people do things in the dark, but what's brought into the light. In fact, what's brought into the, hold on to that even. There's a lot to hold on to. I hope you can hold on to all of it. Because I think there's a lot of little things that are happening here. A lot of little things. But still, in the dark of the night, right, this is the opportunity now for the disciples to scatter in this moment. Luke takes his account and he follows along with Peter. They seized him, that's Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. Luke likes to play with the spatial in, like, you know, there are stones throw away, and he's following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he was in the light, you see it, in the light, and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." Meaning, you're not in the right place. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to them, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Three times. Peter, Peter, Peter. I think it's worth noting, verse 55, it says that he sat among them, and aren't we warned not to sit amongst the seat of scoffers? Verse 56, that it was the light of that fire that reveals him, because that's what light does, is it shows who we are. Not in a negative sense in this case, right? But as one of Jesus's. I think that should be something he should be proud of, but he's not. And then verse 60, while he was still speaking, like in the middle of his sentence, the rooster crows. I think right here, one of my favorite commentators, he kind of pins something here. It's Thomas Schreiner. And he says this about this particular moment. We see this specificity, that's the word I was going to fumble. If you were in Sunday school class, you know, of Jesus' prediction, you know, how specific he was, right? Of Jesus' prediction that he knows the future free will decisions of human beings. For Jesus knew not only that Peter would deny him, but that he would do so three times. And the only way he could know it would happen three times was if he knows the infallibility, he knows infallibly what human beings will choose to do in the future. I don't know if you're tracking with that for a moment there. He's saying that in Peter's quote-unquote free will, this is what Peter would do. And Jesus knew that's what Peter would do. I think in light of this, it might help us understand Judas a little bit more. Because I think sometimes in this whole entire event, there's a little bit of confusion about Judas. Judas was not made to be the betrayer. It's that Jesus knew that's what Judas would choose to do. He knew that's who Judas was. Just in the same way that he knows that Peter would not only deny him in this particular event, in these circumstances, but he would do it three times. But it's what we see Peter do at the end of this moment that I think is important. It's what the distinction between him and Judas. Peter weeps, and he weeps bitterly. The phrasing that's used there is of the utmost grief. It actually is the only time that phrasing is used in the New Testament. So it's even a deeper, sorrowful weeping than even what we see Jesus doing when he weeps over the city, when he weeps over Lazarus' death. Because, see, there's no bitterness connected to that. This grief is something that is deeper than all of that. Occasionally, because of my position as a pastor, I get the question, how do I know I'm saved? Like, not me, but the person asking, right? How do I know? How am I supposed to know? And, you know, and we can sit and we can talk and we can talk about, well, did you say a prayer? When did you believe? What does it look like? What does your life look like now versus what it used? I mean, we can kind of go through all those different things. And I would suggest that what we see here with Peter is a clear sign of Peter's faith, because I believe he wouldn't weep if he didn't believe. Does that make sense? See, when we talk about the difference between Peter and Judas, Judas has a grief, but it's not this grief, is it? He does regret what he did, but his response is completely different. In fact, his response, I would say, is perhaps the most selfish response possible. And he just goes and he offs himself. Peter, though, his bitter tears, they're actually ones of acknowledgement. He realizes what has happened here. In fact, I think verse 61, it lets us in on something. It says that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Have you ever noticed that before? That Jesus can see Peter. That means Jesus probably also heard Peter. First, it gives us this detail that not only is Jesus seeing Peter, but that it's all happening in close proximity. I kind of wonder if there isn't a connection to be made between this moment and even the moment of Peter walking on water. It's recorded in a different gospel, so it's not Luke making this connection. But what happens when Peter turns his eyes away from Jesus in that moment? That's when he sinks, right? But while he's watching Jesus, though, that's when he's standing. And here in this particular moment, we have a moment where there's clearly, I think, some eyes got locked. And it's in that moment that Peter weeps. What do you suppose that looked like? What do you think Jesus' face looked like? I mean, and I want you to be honest for a moment there. How do you think Peter saw Jesus looking at him? Do you suppose it was one of reproach? Was Jesus sad? Was he discouraged? Was he frowning? Let me ask this. Did this moment that just took place, did it catch Jesus off guard? No. Why do we know that? Because he said it was going to happen, right? Is there a chance that this could have gone a different way? Like, oh, Peter, why did that? No, because it's exactly what was said was going to happen. Because if it doesn't happen that way, what does that actually mean? Jesus would be what? Say it. Wrong. He's a liar. It's a prophetic thing. And what happens when a prophet's wrong? Well, it's a good thing, I guess, he's going to the cross. No, he's right. He's 100% right. He has to be right. See, there's this moment that Jesus prayed that Peter's faith would not fail, but we also know he knew that this particular moment, that this three-time denial would take place. Does that mean Jesus' prayer didn't go answered? Is that what Jesus was praying, that this moment wouldn't happen? No, it has nothing to do with this moment. This moment was going to happen because he knows what Peter will do. But that it's that look that we don't know for sure. What does that look actually look like? David Garland says this. He says he doesn't believe that it's a look of reproach, but he believes that it's a look of forgiveness and encouragement because it carries hope for the future. And the reason he says that is because Peter weeps bitterly. See, I'm reminded of the parable of the talents, and you've got three men, right? Two of them have been given something, they double it, but there's the other guy, he does nothing with it. And when asked why not, he says, because my master is a harsh man. That's his perception of who it is. And so when I ask the question, what do you suppose that looked like? I think depending on how you think of God, and more importantly, how you think of your sin in the presence of God, how does Jesus look on you in that moment? If you think that in the midst of your sin that Jesus looks at you like a harsh man, might I suggest you don't know him? If you think he looks at you and goes, oh, it's just of absolute disgust. I can't believe you did that. Then I would suggest that Jesus doesn't know you, because Jesus doesn't know anything, apparently. But he does know you. There was, and I've shared this story before, there was this moment long time back in youth ministry. We were at Winter Youth Celebration, and the speaker just got done talking about the pitfalls of pornography. It was a very heavy night of talk. And after every main session, we would gather our kids together and we'd ask them, you know, what did you guys learn? What do you guys want to talk about? And it was a very awkward night because of the topic. And I had a youth group. I had about 50-some kids in a big circle. And so I asked the question, and it's a carpeted room, but you could hear a pin fall. And straight across from me, I mean, straight, like, big halo of light straight in front of me was Ryan. Ryan was a freshman. And he raised his hand, and I'm not sure where Ryan's going to go with this. But I did ask the question. And Ryan confesses that he has a problem with pornography in the midst of 50 plus peers. I just remember in that particular moment, and first off, I was very aware of everybody else's faces. There were some who looked in disgust. Some looked as if they've never heard of this problem before. All were liars. But more importantly, I was more concerned with how am I looking at Ryan. I don't want Ryan to think that he has asked or said the wrong thing. And I didn't know what to do with that particular moment, because generally speaking, freshman boys don't make big confessions in groups like that. Generally speaking, nobody does. I do remember speaking to Ryan after that. And he did tell me, he says, you know, I wasn't sure if I was going to be accepted, but I knew I was. So somewhere along the line, either my look did not translate into disgust, or God made my face look different to Ryan. I don't know what it was in that moment, but I just know that he found comfort in that moment. Not necessarily from his peers, but at least from his youth pastor for a second. It was also later that night that many of the other, shall we just say, reluctant, brave cowards came to say the same thing. And they did it because Ryan did what he did. I do wonder, you know, how we think God looks at us. In fact, I'm willing to bet we don't think, how does God look at us while we're sinning? It's more like after we're done sinning. Wondering how did God see that? Peter should have expected the look of a harsh man at that moment, because after all, he just did the worst thing possible. But I don't think that's what he saw. Because the idea of weeping bitterly in the midst of grief, when he could have been just as easily angry and justify why he did what he did. I mean, if Jesus honestly looked at him like, oh, Peter, you're the worst, wouldn't Peter have been, well, I guess I'm justified in denying you now. It's just not what happened. Now, Peter's denial at that particular moment, that the actions that he does there, they're not really his own at that moment anyways, because I would ask you, I would beg you to honestly put yourself in that position and ask yourself, what would you have done? We always ask, what would Jesus do? What would you do if you were Peter? Because here's the thing, if he's counted amongst them, not the scoffers, but Jesus, there's the potential of what? There's an extra cross, I'm sure, sitting nearby. You ever denied Jesus? Has there ever been a time in your life? And I don't mean outright you just deny him, but your actions don't demonstrate. If you say, no, that's never happened, I think you need to reevaluate, because I think everybody has had a moment where we go, oh, that did not demonstrate Jesus. So don't think that Peter is so bad in that way. But here's the other thing I think is fun. Interesting little moment. Verse 60. The rooster actually does what? He interrupts Peter, doesn't he? While he was. Right? That's the picture. That while he is talking, this rooster just crows. He interrupts him. First off, that's an exact moment of prophecy, once again, showing that Jesus knows something. But the other thing is this. I'm going to tell you this. I believe that that rooster crowing is an act of grace. Because it literally stopped Peter from further distancing himself. If you will, the rooster woke Peter up. Because if he had just kept going down the path that he was going at that moment, how much of a hardened heart would he have had in that reality? But the thing is that God knows, Jesus knew, and I believe, and I'm going to tell you this only because I've seen it in other places in the scripture, so therefore if it's true there, it has to be true here. I think the crow, or the rooster crowing, was instructed. I think the rooster was instructed by God to do this at this particular moment. And I think that also speaks to something else. When Jesus says, you're going to deny before the rooster even crows, he was not speaking metaphorically. He was speaking absolutely literally. And he wasn't just fortune telling, I see you at a fire, saying really stupid things three times, and then a rooster. I think the rooster was put there on purpose. Because you could even ask the question, why is the rooster crowing that? I don't know how early in the morning it really is. We don't really know, right? But I think the rooster crowed not because of timing of the day, but because God said, okay, it's time to tell Peter to wake up. I don't know about you. I think I've had a few roosters in my life. I've had a few moments where suddenly I go, oh, I did not realize where I was. Not in the fullness. So it's in this moment we see disciples, they scatter. Some of them convene in the upper room. Eventually all of them do, well, except for one. Some during parts of these moments, and we'll see them as we walk through it, they stay. They stay for the crucifixion itself. But after the resurrection, we have different accounts where Jesus comes to his disciples. And I think it's important to take a visit. So we're jumping ahead of the story. But we're going over to John. Because, see, Peter is in this place and he's going to spend the next couple days in a very weird state of mind. So I want us to see, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. The redemption arc. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And when he says these, he's talking about like the disciples, right? Because you got to keep in mind, did the other 10 guys, did they deny Jesus? Did they, you can make the argument in terms of them hiding, but did they actually verbally do it? Did they do the things that Peter did? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, well, feed my lambs. You see, Jesus is a shepherd, right? He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know, right? He says it twice. You know that I love you. Well, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, three times. It's important. Simon, son of John, do you love me? You notice how Jesus' question does not deviate. But Peter's answer does. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this to him, he said, follow me. Three times is very important here. It's not numerology. It's not Bible math. It's just being thorough. It's being complete. It's being finished, because Jesus is about finishing things. I think we get a sense of Peter's grief once again. It's in that third time, because Jesus keeps asking the same question. How many times do I have to answer the same question? And that's where that deviation comes in. You know what? Everything. Which means Peter has just confessed, whether he knows it or doesn't know it at that moment. Wait, you knew I was going to do that. And you also knew that this moment would happen. Nothing, and I think Peter's picking up on this, nothing's caught Jesus off guard. Nothing Peter has done has made him unredeemable. Now, be careful with this. This doesn't mean, hey, I guess that means we have license to sin, because no, Jesus knows who Peter is. He knows what Peter would do. And Peter did exactly what Peter's going to do. And Jesus knew that. But because we see Peter's desire to be whole with Jesus, we also understand that it was his sin that brought him to that bitter grief, knowing that that's not where he was meant to be. It's not where he's supposed to be. It's not who he's called to be. And yet he was kind of stuck there for a second. This is Jesus unsticking him. This is Jesus reminding him what he's already been called to. He was called to this at the very beginning. It's that third time, follow me, right here, to remind you, this is what I called you to do in the first place, before all those other things. Still true now. This is a moment, this is Peter's repentance, right? And it's to understand something. Repentance comes out of loss. But repentance itself is loss. Because it means you have to turn away from something. You have to let go of something so that you can turn towards something else. Your hands need to be empty. You need to stop gripping on to whatever it is that was holding you down. You know, so often we talk about sin being like shackles and handcuffs and stuff like that. Do you understand? They're not locked. But we hold on to them like they are. We think, I can't break free. You don't understand. He's already unlocked the mechanism that held you there. It's already happened. But it's to understand that repentance not only comes out of loss, itself is loss because you're giving up something. But then again, I have to stop and I have to think about Jim Elliot, who says he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Why do we hold on to the stuff, right? Why is it that in Isaiah, it tells us that my most righteous acts are like filthy rags compared to what God does and has done and how God will glorify us and all of those pictures. But yet, why is it that I think it's so important? I mean, there's a lot of weird stuff that parents keep from their babies growing up. Some parents keep the teeth. It's weird. You keep little locks of hair. Not as weird, but okay. I don't know anybody who keeps their first dirty diaper. I don't know anybody who keeps any diapers. We need to learn what it is that we're supposed to let go of. And here again, the third time, Peter's invited to follow Jesus. Which, by the way, is a part of repentance, because in order to follow him, that's what you do. You turn away from one thing towards another. I think it's why Peter writes He reminds us of what the Old Testament tells us, because it's true about who we are, that once we were not a people, meaning we didn't have a name, but now we are a people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Now, does this particular moment, this is it, right? Peter's now perfect, right? Everything is fixed, everything's good, and it will never happen again. Peter will never, ever stumble. No. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, which, by the way, is John, who's writing this. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What about John? What about him?" And Jesus said, if it is my will that he will remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. That's not a request at that point, is it? You follow me. It's instruction. Quit worrying about John and just do what I told you. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that his disciple was not to die, yet it's not what Jesus said. He says, what if? Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? I love the fact that Jesus says, what is that to you? What are you so worked up over? Peter, I don't know, there's this interesting thing that happens with Peter and John, but here in this particular moment, once again we see Peter, he takes his eyes off of Jesus in this very heartwarming, wonderful moment. Do you love, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he tells him how much he loves him, and yet then Jesus says, oh, by the way, following me, it means you're going to die, and that's not good news at that particular moment. For Peter, he's like, oh, time out, I thought we were back on track. And Jesus is like, exactly, we are. Okay, well, what about John? I'm just curious, nobody here has ever done that, right? Where you really feel like God is instructing you to go out of your comfort zone. You're like, yeah, but what about them, right? Or maybe you're being instructed by a parent or somebody, a boss, but you kind of look around and you go, yeah, but what about them? They're not doing the job. Why do I have to do that job? What about them? Why can't I be like them? Why do I have to do something different? I've shared the story before. As a high school student, I was invited to Bruce Ware's home for lunch after church. While we were there at this table, a very formal lunch for what it's worth, way more formal than this kid ever had. As food was passed around to take off and put on your plate, and a very large, like, every time I think about this story, the bowl, I think it's like a fisherman's story. It just keeps getting bigger. But it was a very large bowl of peas, green peas. I'm not a pea person. So the big bowl comes around, and I just kind of let it pass, right? It would take this cup from me. I let it pass, and I pass it off to Bethany. Bethany was the oldest of the two daughters. But at the time, I mean, she was very, very little, but very, way more articulate than I'll ever be. And I remember her passing the bowl, and I remember her mom saying, Bethany, I think you forgot to take the peas. And immediately she goes, but he didn't take any peas. To which then I had to repent, and I said, I will take the peas. And she said, he's older to make his own decisions. You don't make the decisions. You will take the peas. Peter, you don't make the decisions. And sometimes when God calls us to places, we do, we want to. What about them? What is it to you about them? What did I call you to? That's God speaking. I think another funny point here is it does point out this weird relationship between John and Peter. It seems like the two of them were rivals, but not rivals in the bad way, right? Like they competed. Just to give a little lighthearted moment there, remember John writes this, so Peter went out with the other disciple, that's John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I think it's funny that John lets you know that he's a faster runner than Peter. Peter tries so hard. Throughout the whole entire gospel, I love to beat up on Peter only because I'm beating up on myself. I am Peter. I think I'm worse than Peter. But he tries so hard. He tries so hard. Maybe it's to make up for the fact that, honestly, he's the least likely of the disciples. He really is. I mean, this man has no business in the position he's in. Maybe he's got, I don't know, today we would call it imposter syndrome. I mean, you got to keep in mind, this is how disciples were picked. Rabbis would go to schools. Like, they would go to, you know, back in the day, they would have went to Multnomah. They would have went to the seminary. They would have went somewhere where these kids were getting this education with the goal to be. And they would pick from the cream of the crop. Who's the best of the best? Well, Peter was found where? He was found fishing, which means he's not in school anymore, which means somewhere along the line in his education, there was a rabbi teacher who came along and told Peter, you know, you're a good boy, but you should just go do your father's business. This isn't your life. In fact, none of the disciples were found in school. That tells us something about who Jesus picked. Not to say education is bad, that's not what we're saying. He gave them the education that was necessary for where they go. Today, I would hope that the Christian institutes, some not so much as they used to be, but that's their goal, right? This is the guy. Peter's the guy who Jesus literally turned to and said, your name's now Rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Not necessarily on Peter, but he's looking at Peter as the example, right? He's saying, it's people like you, Peter. You're who the church is. This guy. This fumbling, bumbling, ear-slicing guy. And the one who loves Jesus and knows now with absolute certainty that Jesus loves him. He just wants him to stop cutting people's ears off to prove it. Where the rest of the story goes, we go into the trial of Jesus. It's going to get dark. Right, I mean, here it's Christmas time. It should be lots of joyful things. It's a reminder that it's always darkest before the dawn. But imagine just for a moment here, kind of just where we're at in Luke right now. Imagine denying Jesus in the flesh, in person, and then waiting out days, because it's going to be three very strange days for Peter. Perhaps thinking there's no redemption, there's no way to be forgiven, not understanding the actual acts that are taking place that night into the next day and so forth are leading to exactly that, so that there's no way Peter could say he can't be forgiven. Do you think at any point in time God doesn't know where Peter is in that moment? Where he's in that grief in that moment? Where he's in that questioning in that moment? Maybe I could ask you that question this morning. Do you know God knows where you are today? Do you know that he knows what you've done over this past week? Things that you have said? Maybe I could ask questions like, I mean, we always ask questions like this, you know, are you running to another person's fire rather than running to God? Because that's what Peter did. Are you hiding out? I would remind you that in the very original sin in the garden, after they sinned and they found themselves to be ashamed of who they are and what they were, they hid themselves. They actually thought they could hide themselves from God. And God comes into the garden, and quite frankly, I think in a very humorous way for a very serious situation, and God says the words, "Where are you?" As if he doesn't know where they are. They are little kids playing hide-and-go-seek in the house, and their feet are sticking out from under the curtain. Where are you? I can't imagine where you are. Giggle, giggle in the curtain. I don't think they were giggling in the bush, but you get it, right? Do you remember what God says to them in the garden at that moment when they tell him why they were hiding? God asked them a question. Who told you this? What made you believe that instead of believing me? You know, Peter that night told, or I'm sorry, Jesus told Peter that night that Satan wanted to sift them out. And it's all the disciples, but he really did have his eyes set on Peter. Do you understand that's Satan's request for us daily, honestly? That when things get all upside down, when things get messy, when we find ourselves in sin, all of those things, isn't it just easier just to give up? I mean, it's literally what Satan tried to do with Jesus in the temptation. Wouldn't it just be easier to not go through with the plan? I'll just give you the city right now. Just give up. Jesus prays that they don't go into temptation. He prays that the faith would not fail them. That's not to say that faith ever fails, but it's what we do with it. So I circle back around. Where are you today? Are you standing at the wrong fire? Are you convinced? I just don't think there's a way back. Where are we at on time? As soon as I said that, no way back. I was recently helping at a church. There was some disconnect that took place amongst some leadership. And, you know, I've been there, done that, have a t-shirt and all that. And so they asked me to come and help a little bit with it, and I did. And one of the guys there, and their situation, by the way, was, I never minimalize anything, but way more minimal than what we've gone through here, for those who know. He just said, I just don't know if there's a way back. And I just looked at him, I said, how stupid are you? He says, you know I love you, right? But how stupid are you? That you're saying this little thing, and you're thinking there's no way back. I see in the scripture a way back every single time. And a lot of it's just about dropping your ego. A lot of it's saying, you know what, that thing doesn't really matter. Of course there's a way back. Do you know what the way back is in the scripture? It's turn around. And then it's those two, what I believe are the most exciting words in all of the scripture. Follow me. What's the way back? What's the directions? What's God's will? How will we ever know? Turn around and follow him. That's it. There's no secret. It's stop doing that. Follow him. Do you hear what I said? Stop doing that and follow. I didn't say stop doing that and start doing this. I said stop doing that. And follow. Right? And it's all the other stupid idioms that we can throw out there. If Jesus is your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. You shouldn't even be in the cockpit, quite frankly. Just turn around. Follow him. Stop going, I just don't know, I just don't know. Because you think God doesn't? He does. He's not surprised. You haven't shocked him. He didn't say, man, I really wasted my time on that cross. I will say this also, because here I'm talking about you and your relationship with him. Here we are, you know, Thanksgiving's this week, Christmas, the picture of God reconciling with man. Do we need to observe someone else's shortcomings and failures, or is it time to reconcile? Do we need to stop going, what about them? Do we need to stop thinking, well, they're pretty horrible. Is it time for us to reconcile with them? Is it time to forgive as you have been forgiven? By the way, the answer to all that is yes. Because at the end of the day, if Jesus can honestly sit with Peter in that moment and demonstrate what restoration looks like. And what does restoration look like? Love. Do you love me? That's the question. Okay, if you love me, then just do what I told. Let's go. Follow me. As you come to this table, and remember, he gave this table before he went to the cross. He says, this is my body. I'm giving this for you. I'm doing this for you. This is our reconciliation. I'm doing the work. You just receive it. And then he said, in the same way he took the cup, he says, this is covenant. This is promise. And here's the thing. You go and you read through all the different covenants, every single moment that there is a covenant that is made. Show me, I dare you, show me where God said, never mind. I take it back. He doesn't. He didn't. He won't. Oh, but Mike, you don't know. You don't know what I did this week. I don't care. What is it that you think you did that's greater than God? Sure, you got some repenting to do. Sure, you got some things to drop. Sure, you got to bury stuff. Sure, you got to stop playing with dirty diapers. Okay. So do it. Come to the table. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, I thank you for everything that you have done that I do not deserve, and yet you tell me you did it for me. And Father, I thank you that I know that tomorrow I'm going to mess it all up, and it doesn't shock you. And Lord, you show me that there's still a better way. And Father, I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day where the tear is finally wiped away and it's done. The finish that happened at the cross becomes reality in our lives. And until then, Lord, I just know I don't have to pray the way David prayed. I don't have to worry about you taking away from me. But I do pray, Lord, that your rod and your staff, that they would comfort us. They would take this wayward sheep and pull them back on the path to know where it is that we're supposed to go. Just pray this all in your Son's name. It's in his glorious name. It's because of his name, no other name, that we get to come to you. Amen.